Right, I think that we'll have to assume the others will join us as we go along.
Yeah, there's so
Yeah.
many people there.
Yeah.
11 so far.
Yeah. So can we ask you to say a prayer, Avis, to start us off?
Okay. Dear Lord, we just want to thank you so much for your Sabbath. We thank you, Lord, for being with us here today. We thank you for this day of rest, Lord, where we can come aside to discuss more and more about your word and your truth. And this afternoon, Lord, as we delve deeper into your word, Lord, I ask you to help us to have receptive hearts and help that the Holy Spirit will truly be here to interpret and to guide us, Lord, into further truths. Be with Robin, Lord, as he presents this today, I pray in through your holy and precious name. Please hasten the footsteps or others who will join us and help that we'll all be able to gain something from discussion today. I pray in and through your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Avis. Right, I'm going to share screen now, I
Evergreen.
Right, I'm going to basically continue what the pastor was doing in his last discussion. He was talking about the sanctuary. So I'm going to continue to talk about the sanctuary, and I'm going to do the sanctuary services really are divided into two parts, and to do both parts would be a little bit difficult. So I'm going to do actually just the first part of the sanctuary service, and then when it comes to the Day of Atonement, that really needs a separate study. So I've called this Sin and the Sanctuary because I'm going to deal with how sin is dealt with in the sanctuary itself. And but before we do that, we need to understand really why God has started the sanctuary up and why there is a need for an explanation. I think all the way through, when we think about how God deals with sin, we have to remember that Satan is always accusing the brethren. And also, he's watching what God does, hoping to catch him out. So, we have this one problem that, or God has this problem, and the problem is called justice and grace. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, according to this verse, we find that justice demands the death of the sinner. But we also see in the same verse that grace demands the forgiveness of the sinner. Now, if we consider this from our point of view, a human point of view, justice and mercy really are not compatible. Justice involves the dispensing of a punishment for wrongdoing, whereas mercy is all about giving pardon and showing compassion for an offender. So you really, when you think about it, from God's point of view, how he has to deal with this, you cannot apply justice and grace at the same time. You cannot punish and forgive at the same time because there has to be a death for sin. It's going to be either one or the other. We're either going to have justice or we're going to have grace. If God is a God of justice, then justice must be the dictator. If God is a God of grace, then grace must be the dictator. So for justice to take its course, the death penalty must be enacted because sin demands a death. Now, the way that God solves his problem is in the sanctuary, and the sanctuary we tend to concentrate on is the one that is in the desert, because it's much easier to understand this than the grand buildings that Solomon, etc., made. So the cross and the heavenly sanctuary shows us how God deals with this problem of justice and grace. And the wilderness sanctuary services are an illustration of how God solves the problem. The sanctuary reveals how God will eventually solve the sin problem forever. And the sanctuary service provides an illustration of the way a sinner was to repent for their sins and receive forgiveness and come back in favor with God. Now, the sanctuary, as you can see from the picture on your screen, was divided into two sections. We have the courtyard, where all the sacrifices are made, and we have the tabernacle, where the priests ministers. Ellen White says, the heavenly temple, the abiding place of the King of Kings, where thousands minister unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, that temple filled with the glory of the eternal throne, where seraphim, its shining guardians, veil their faces in adoration. No earthly structure could express its vastness and its glory. Yet important truths concerning the heavenly sanctuary and the great work there carried forward for man's redemption were to be taught by the earthly sanctuary and its services. So this is why it's important that we understand what happens and why it happens, and the symbolism that is also included as we look at the services in the sanctuary. Now, the thing that would greet any sinner that was coming to the sanctuary would be the gate. The gate and the entrance to the holy place and the most holy place generally all had the same type of design. The courtyard was the place where the sinner first participates in the plan of salvation. Now, all the people, no matter who they are, whether they're priests or whether they're the ordinary people or a king or anyone, they can all enter this part of the sanctuary. This shows that salvation is accessible to all, no matter what their status is. To enter the sanctuary, the sinner must enter by the door. And this is the only way to enter to find forgiveness. This was as far as sinners could go. They couldn't go any further into the sanctuary, just inside the door. Robert Taylor says, the door to the outer court, the door to the holy place, and the door to the most holy place were all in the same colours, blue, scarlet and purple. Jesus was the door to all three phases of the sanctuary services. Jesus was the door that led into the courtyard where the sacrifices took place. Jesus was the door that led into the intercessory chamber. And Jesus was the door that led into the most holy place, which was also the judgment room. Jesus is the only door to salvation. That's Robert Taylor, The Censer Still Burns, page 27. Now, there are four types of sacrifices that take place in the sanctuary. We're not going to deal with the two of them. We're only going to deal with the sacrifices of the priest. And we're also going to do with the sacrifices that were made on behalf of the people. So the other two sacrifices were the people themselves, the whole nation, and also the king. But I think that it's more interesting to us as to what it actually refers to in our own status. So before a priest was able to make atonement for anyone else's sin, the priest had to have his own sins taken care of. Now, the priest cannot atone for his own sins, and therefore he needed another priest who would officiate at this sacrifice that he was going to make. Now, the priest would bring a bullock for his sacrifice. You'll find all this in Leviticus chapter 4. So the priest then lays his hands on the bullock and confesses his sins. He then has to slit the throat and the blood is collected. The blood becomes what is known as the sin bearer. The officiating priest takes some of the blood into the sanctuary and sprinkles it seven times in front of the veil before the altar of incense. And then he puts some of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense. Now, when it's sprinkled on the veil, It is actually being sprinkled before the throne of God. And also in there is the Ten Commandments, the judgment of sin. And when it's sprinkled on the altar of incense, the altar of incense representing the prayers of the Holy Spirit and Christ. Therefore, the sins of the priest are being brought before God through the prayers of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, by a manipulation of the blood, the confessed sins of the priests are now placed in the holy place. The rest of the blood of the animal was poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And the bodies of the animals whose blood was taken into the sanctuary itself were not burnt on the altar of burnt offering, but were always taken outside the camp and not burnt inside the sanctuary itself. This is symbolic of Jesus. In fact, manipulation of the blood and death of animals is representative of Christ. And this symbol then is, it also tells us in Hebrews, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Christ, the Lamb of God, was crucified on a hill outside the city. Now, when the priest had dealt with his sins, he could now carry out his duties of making atonement for the people. And so therefore we have now the penitent sinner, that is the common people. The penitent sinner has to bring a goat or a lamb, and it has to be without blemish or any marks for his sacrifice. The sinner now lays his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal and confesses his sins. The significance of this is an act of identification, and the offering applies only for the one who puts his hands on the animal's head. This is symbolic of the fact that when we confess to Christ, that confession is between us and him. We cannot bring anyone to be saved. We can only bring ourselves. And therefore, anyone else that wishes to confess their sins has to go to the sacrifice themselves. And now, once the hands have been placed on the sheep or the goat, the sin is transferred symbolically from the sinner to the innocent animal. Now the sinner has to cut the animal's throat. And because the sins have been transferred to the animal, by laying on his hands on there under confession, the animal's death is now becomes a substitution, one for the sinner. The animal dies in place of the sinner. That is the full extent of the participation on the part of the sinner. From that point on, all the rest of the service was conducted by a priest as mediator between the sinner and God. The sinner leaves. There is nothing he can do to save himself. He has faith that his sins have been forgiven, and he walks away justified. This is proof of justification by faith. The sinner can do no works to save himself. He can do nothing to save himself because he has now left the sanctuary. The priest collects the blood and takes some of it and puts it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. The rest of the blood he pours out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. The fat of the sacrifice is burnt on the altar, and then the priest takes part of the flesh of the sacrificed animal and eats it in a place, in a holy place. Now, the significance or the symbol of this is that by eating the flesh of the sin offering, it becomes part of the body of the priest. We find this in Leviticus chapter 10. So by eating the flesh, the priest now becomes a sin bearer. And in Leviticus 10:17, it says to bear the guilt to make atonement for them. Again, this is symbolic of Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and then entered the heavenly sanctuary in his body to appear in the presence of God. Obviously, by carrying another person's guilt implies that the individual can go free. Bearing another's guilt is exactly what Christ did for us. He offered to carry our entire guilt and sin so that we are free. He had to suffer the consequence, and as a result, he died in our place. The priests will eat part of the sacrifice for a lot of people during the day. He therefore carries symbolically a lot of sins in his body. When he goes through the process of confessing his own sins, the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled before the veil in the sanctuary. And in this way, the people's sins are transferred symbolically from the priest to the sanctuary. Once the sins are in the sanctuary, they are hid from human sight and view. The sins have now become God's responsibility. Ellen White says, in Great Controversy, day by day, the repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle and, placing his hand upon the victim's head, confessed his sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. The animal was slain. Without shedding of blood, says the apostle, there is no remission of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor, the blood representing the forfeited life of the sinner whose guilt the victim bore was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark containing the law that the sinner had transgressed. By this ceremony, the sin was through blood transferred in figure to the sanctuary. In some cases, the blood was taken into the holy place, but the flesh was then to be eaten by the priest, as Moses directed the sons of Aaron, saying, God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation. Both ceremonies alike symbolized the transfer of sin from the penitent to the sanctuary. So here we see that the sinner was forgiven, but the sins themselves were registered and recorded in the sanctuary. The sins themselves were not destroyed. And it isn't to the Day of Atonement that the sins are finally cleansed once and for all. Therefore, the goal of the sin offering are to remove sins from people and transfer them to the sanctuary. But the memory of the sin remains in the sanctuary. The sins become the responsibility of God and no longer involve the sinner. Through our repentance and confession, our sins have been taken away from us, placed on Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice. They are transferred to the heavenly sanctuary, where God will take care of them. He forgives us and at the cross assumes the guilt upon himself. Leviticus 5:7 says, and if he be not able to bring a lamb, and then he shall bring for his trespass, which he hath committed, 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Not everybody could afford a goat or a lamb. And if you were too poor to be able to purchase one of these animals, then the sinner was able to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. The priest would then wring the neck of one of the doves off its body and sprinkle the blood on the side of the altar of burnt offering. The remainder of the blood is poured out on the bottom of the altar. The blood is the bearer of the sin. The other dove was used as a burnt offering. That is for a poor person. But what if a person was really poor? Leviticus 5:11-13 says, but if he be not able to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the 10th part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest will take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, as touching his sin that hath, and touching his sin that hath sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. And the remnant, that's the remainder of the flour, be the priest's as a meat offering. So here is an offering that had nothing to do with blood, because someone was too poor and could not bring an animal to be slain. He would bring an ephah, that's about 35 litres of fine flour. The priest burns a handful of the flour, and the rest he would use for food. The flour, once been used as food and eaten, became part of the body of the priest. And so therefore the priest, as with the other sacrifices, bore the sins of the sinner in his body. Now, one of the things that's being mentioned quite a bit as we look at the sin offering is the altar of sacrifice. So what is the symbolism of the blood being poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering? The altar is also called the altar of sacrifice. It was constructed of acacia wood covered with brass. The acacia wood symbolized the works of humanity. That but for the brass covering would have been consumed by the fire. The brass was a symbol of suffering. So this altar represented the suffering and death of Jesus Christ that covers and protects the repentant sinner from the divine fire of judgment. Sacrifices of burnt offering were symbolic of the complete sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The blood poured out at the base represented the blood shed by Christ on the cross. So what is the symbolism of putting blood on the horns of the altar? The horns were curved projections on the altar's otherwise flat top. They were considered the holiest part of the altar. The horns of the altar provided a refuge for fugitives. So symbolically, the blood on the horns provide a means of escape from the coming judgment. This is symbolic of Christ, who is our hiding place. Psalm 32, verse 7 says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance." The atonement was made by the blood that was put on the horns of the altar, not by the blood that was poured out on the ground. So what is important about the shedding of blood? Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you, for making atonement for your lives on the altar. For as life, it is the blood that makes atonement." So atonement is a state of being at one or being reconciled to God. Reconciliation or reunion is achieved by the death and resurrection of Christ. The blood that makes atonement does so because it has life. And the blood has life because of the one whose blood it is. The blood that makes atonement is the blood of our Creator. The scripture tells us that blood is the life of the flesh. It is necessary for the life of the flesh to nourish and to cleanse. Christ's blood gives us life eternal and cleanses us from all impurities of sin. Hebrews 9:22 said, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." God didn't change his law to take away the death penalty. It could change from judgment to grace by taking sin upon himself. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He personally carried our sins in his own body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by his wounds." What Jesus did on the cross cannot be superseded or added to. Our works cannot add to the perfect work of Christ on the cross because it is already perfect. If we could add to it, it would no longer be grace, but works. We would be earning our own salvation. Again, Ellen White says, as anciently the sins of the people were by faith placed upon the sin offering and through its blood transferred in figure to the earthly sanctuary, so in the new covenant, the sins of the repentant are by faith placed upon Christ and transferred in fact to the heavenly sanctuary. And as the typical cleansing of the earthly was accomplished by the removal of sins by which it had been polluted, so the actual cleansing of the heavenly is to be accomplished by the removal or blotting out of the sins which are there recorded. But before this can be accomplished, there must be an examination of the books of records to determine who, through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, are entitled to the benefits of his atonement. So there will soon be a heavenly day of atonement when the heavenly sanctuary is cleansed from all the sins of the people recorded in the sanctuary. The day of atonement is the final phase of atonement. It will finally eradicate sin forever. Only those found worthy through Christ will have their sins finally removed from the sanctuary. Let us remain secure in Christ by living the life of faith and surrender to him. Let us claim his power to resist sin and his forgiveness when we fall. I pray this may be the experience of us all. In his name, amen.